Buddy, I'm good. You know, it says greet one another with a holy kiss, and I'm kind of waiting, you know? Oh, not you. Okay. Leave that for my wife, okay? That works. You'll be waiting a long time for that. Amen. Handshake will do just fine. You betcha. We are in Galatians chapter 1, if you would like to turn there in your Bible. It's the first book written in the New Testament from a chronological perspective. It's the oldest book in the entire New Testament. Paul wrote this while he was on his first missionary journey, dating this letter about 48 or 49 A.D., just at the conclusion of his first missionary trip, which makes it the earliest book that there was. So its theology is a bit edgy, and yet so very needed. Paul was always addressing these false accusers that would come in on his heels and try to undermine his apostolic authority, his calling, his teaching, and everything else. Here's the problem. When you teach Jesus Christ, nobody is more offended than the religious community. Those people that are steeped in doctrine and dogma that goes back, and religions are great as long as you talk about God. But as soon as you mention Jesus Christ, there's a line drawn in the sand. The Muslims will talk about God with you all day long. You mention Jesus Christ, it becomes a pretty edgy conversation. The Buddhists, you can talk about God till the cows come home, as long as you don't mention the name Jesus Christ. It was the same for the Jews in Paul's day. Of course, Paul, his former name was Saul. He had met the Lord Jesus Christ, the risen Lord, on his road to Damascus as he was persecuting Christians and seeking to imprison them. And he was in for a life change that was unparalleled. His whole life, he had grown up in academic circles. He was one of the most learned men that walked in the first century. He had studied under Gamaliel, the most famous of the Jewish rabbis. He was raised in the town of Tarsus, which was a Greek learning center. He had the best of both cultures. He was rabid in his devotion to Judaism. Judaism comes from the word Judah, one of the 12 tribes of Israel. But Judah, you'll remember, represented the southern kingdom that stayed faithful to King David. The northern part of the nation after the Civil War occurred was known as Israel. Every once in a while it's called Ephraim, one of the larger tribes up there. But anyway, Paul had come out of that background, and since the writing of the Old Testament, all sorts of rules and regulations and commentaries had been published to where Paul, when he went to rabbinic school, was not studying the scriptures, he was studying what the rabbis taught about the scriptures, which they held to be in equal weight with the Word of God itself. That's a problem. In fact, many churches since the first century have fallen into that same rut where they become so encrusted with the thoughts and ideas and commentaries and doctrines and dogmas of man that they leave Scripture in the dust. And a lot of people that are would be known as religious people know absolutely nothing about the Bible. They don't read the Bible. They're told what to believe. They don't read it for themselves. And it becomes such a controlling influence in the people's lives that they look to the church for salvation instead of Jesus Christ. That's kind of what was happening to Paul. As Paul had established these half dozen or so churches in the southern central part of what is today modern day Turkey, these Jewish perverters of the gospel would come in behind him trying to bring them back into bondage to the law. Well, you being a Christian, that's all fine and well, but you also have to keep the law. You have to keep the rituals. You have to do this. You have to do that. As if the 613 commandments of the Old Testament were not enough, they also had to keep all of the rabbinic interpretations of that. For instance, in the Old Testament, it would say, don't carry a burden on the Sabbath. Don't do any work on the Sabbath. That was the gist of it. But that wasn't good enough for the Jews. So they said, well, what that really means is you can't walk more than 1,000 paces from your home. Well, that's fine, but that's not what it said. They also said that if you fried an egg on the Sabbath, that was a violation. You were doing work. I thought it was just eating. But no, no, no. If you're going to be a religious Jew, you couldn't do that. You had to eat something cold that would have been prepared the day before. They actually said this. If you wear your dentures on the Sabbath, you're in violation of the law because your mouth is carrying a burden. You're carrying around your dentures. I think it's a lot more work to eat without your dentures than with your dentures, but they had it right backwards. No, 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 you can't even put your dentures in. And I'm sure people were going, really? That's not what it says. But that's how it had been interpreted. That has come down to us in the 19th and 20th century with different churches and denominations saying things like, if you go to a dance, you're going to hell. If you listen to the radio, you're going to be eternally damned. And you can't cuss and chew or date girls that do. And there was a whole list of things that you couldn't do. Like somehow or another, that made you a Christian instead of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that teaching had come down, this legalistic teaching that the Word of God is not enough, and so people added to it and added to it and added to it. It had come down to in 1517 to a Catholic priest in Germany whose name was Martin Luther. And he was a university teacher. He was taking his seminary students through the book of Galatians. And he got a hold of this book and it turned his life upside down. He says, no, it's not about the law, it's about grace. It's about being saved by grace through faith. That's how we're justified. That's how it's just as if we had never sinned before the throne of God. The blood of Jesus Christ washes away all of our sins. It's a personal relationship with him that sets us free, not keeping the law. So he taught his seminary students this, and it started a riot in the school. He was a good Catholic priest, but the cardinals and bishops over him took a dim view of him undermining 1,500 years of church doctrine and dogma and teachings and commentary. He simply wanted to discuss getting back to the scriptures. And so he put a note on the church door and asked the priest, can we simply talk about this? He had some problems with the way the church had been doing business as usual, because having read this book, he said, we got to get back to scripture. And so he posted a series of 95 theses, as they were called, 95 points that he simply wanted the priest to talk about. He wound up being tried as a heretic, being excommunicated from the church, and was persecuted the rest of his life. And his followers after him sometimes were brought to brutal deaths through that persecution. But the battle cry of those that followed in the footsteps of Martin Luther after October 31st of 1517, their battle cry was sola scriptura, scripture solely. Can we just get back to the Word of God? Not the doctrines, not the covenants, not the papal bulls, not the what you think or I think. Can we just get back to the simple Word of God? Well, in the last 500 years since the Protestant Reformation, not a lot has changed. Men are still adding to the Word of God. Sometimes people come knocking on your door on Saturday morning by twos and they go, oh, you're a Christian. Oh, that's great. We read the Bible too. But the Bible, you know, we've got the latest revelation of God. The Bible's fine, but you also have to read this book and this book and subscribe to Awaken, Watchtower magazines and all of this stuff. And pretty soon your head's reeling. You say, why can't we just stick with Scripture? God put that on the heart of my pastor, Pastor Chuck Smith of Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, California, back in 1965, where he'd finally had enough with denominationalism, and he says, I just want to study the Bible, and started a little home fellowship in Corona that eventually grew to a church of 35,000 people and spawned over 1,500 Calvary chapels that span the globe today. Simply getting back to the scripture, we found, is exactly what the sheep, the people of God, really wanted. Can we just dispense with the religious stuff and just get back to the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ? And that has been why Calvary Chapels ever since have just stuck with the Word of God. We don't preach books. I know a lot of churches do. Here's the problem. This book was written by God and no other book was. So you're going to have to sift through what's true and what's not. You're going to have to mine the nuggets and throw away the dirt. But that doesn't always happen. Sometimes people preach their way through books and wind up saying things that are, quite frankly, just unbiblical. So I'm not a big fan of reading lots of Christian books. You have to sift every one to find out what's true or what's false. I don't have to sift anything when I open my Bible. It's all the Word of God. It's all applicable to my life. It's all filled with love and grace and hope and meaning and purpose. Why would I want to try to add anything to that? So I don't. Nor did Paul. This book answers a simple question. These Judaizers were coming and saying, you being a Christian is fine, Jesus is fine, believing in his resurrection is fine, believing he's the Messiah, Son of God is fine, but you also have to be a good Jew before you can become a good Christian. Now, one of the rites of becoming a Jew involved the rite of circumcision. And as you might imagine, this pagan audience who had not been circumcised were not going, ooh, 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 take me, let me do it first. This was an adult congregation that said, why isn't Jesus enough? Is it Jesus plus something else by which you're saved? Is it Jesus plus you enrolling in the right church? No, there's no church on this planet that died for your sins. Only Jesus did that. So no denomination can save you, regardless of what it is. No religion can save you, because religion did not die for your sins. Only Jesus Christ did. Muhammad did not die for your sins. He cannot be the only way to get to heaven. Buddha did not die for your sins. And though he has deceived a billion people around the planet today, he cannot be the Messiah, because he did not live a sinless life. He was not the Son of God, and he didn't rise from the dead. Lots of people are deceived today by religion. In fact, Paul's religion is what kept him from a relationship with Jesus Christ for his whole adult life, up until the time that he got saved. So Paul is making, once again, a defense of his faith, but what he starts out saying now in verse 11 of Galatians chapter 1 is, you know what? I didn't think up this message that I've been sharing with you guys, that you're saved by grace through faith. I didn't invent that. God did. No man invented the way to save. Man invents religions, and they are many. How many religions are there in the world today? Before you became a Christian, did it ever dawn on you that if there's 100,000 religions in the world, they can't all be right? That should dawn on any rational human being that has the IQ of a shoelace or better. They can't all be right, especially if they're teaching things that are diametrically opposed to each other. If they're saying this is the way to be saved, and that group is saying, no, you got to do this to be saved. No, you got to do this to be saved. They can't all be right. I know the mantra of the world today is there are many paths to God. What did Jesus say? Yeah, there's only one way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and nobody comes to the Father but by me. And when the definite article, the, is mentioned, T-H-E, it means, it points out a singular and unique identity. Jesus is saying, I'm the only way anybody on this planet could be saved. I'm the only way there is to heaven. Interesting word in Greek, Exodus. Ex hadas, the road out, the path, the way out. He is the truth, which means all others are a lie. They can't all be right. That's what dawned on me when I was only 19 years of age, but had been in college for 2 years thinking through some of these issues. And I thought, they can't all be right, so which one is? And I didn't know until God led me to his throne of grace. Kat? That's true. What happens in religions is they tend to make their gods in their own image. That's what the Greeks did. That's what the Romans did. Hey, we fool around. I'll bet you our gods fool around too. So if you study the Greek pantheon of gods or the Roman ones, those are the worst kind of sinners there are. And they're exalting them as deities? Really? They're worse than I am. Zeus came down and slept with a handmaiden, and out of the match came Hercules. And Zeus's wife really got mad and so consigned Hercules to having to go through life fraught with difficulties. And you're thinking, really? That's the best you got for a god? Poor god. That's a miserable God. He's no better than me. Then why should I hope in him? Zeus, by the way, did not die for your sins, nor did Hercules. Can't all be right. Religions are man-made. But inasmuch as we're made in the image of God, he calls us to a relationship, not a religion. Religions are usually fraught with rules and regulations you have to do. And if you do them right enough, you get to heaven. And if you don't, you don't. But you never know. You're hoping that your good deeds outweigh your bad because that's what religion teaches you. It's a lie from the pit of hell. Jesus said, I'm the only way you can be saved. So here's the bottom line tonight. Tonight, right here, right now, you either have a personal relationship with the risen Lord Jesus Christ, only begotten Son of God who died on the cross for your sins. If you don't know him personally, you're on your way to hell. And that's your choice. God will honor that choice, by the way. He's not going to drag you into heaven kicking and screaming against your will. But there's no other way to be saved. There's no religion that can save you, no other man that can save you. No list of do's and don'ts that's long enough to get you into heaven on your own merit. I need Jesus. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Whosoever believes in him shouldn't perish, but have everlasting life. That offer is yours tonight. Many of you that I know well enough, you've accepted Jesus Christ, the Lord and Savior. Man, what a relief that is. Remember that old Alka-Seltzer commercial? Plop, plop, fizz, fizz. Oh, what a relief it is. Plop, plop. Boy, that's Jesus in a nutshell for me. When I found out that I was saved by grace, that he loved me and all he wanted to do was wash away my sins and be the Lord of my life and turn my life around, I said, oh, plop, plop, fizz, fizz. Oh, what a relief it is. It couldn't have gotten better for me the night I got saved. It was a glorious moment. A moment that Paul is going to share that he had with his audience. Every one of us in this room that knows Jesus has a different story. But the one thing that we all have in common is Jesus. Jesus. I know him. I love him. He loves me. Ty?
Well, I just wanted to go back a little bit and talk about the religions of the world.
Uh-huh.
Right? It has to do with people seeking God. Mm-hmm. Those that are drawn by the Holy Spirit, you know, were the result of that. But that's inside of all of us. So
yes, it is.
Potentially, everyone that's not a Christian right now can become a Christian.
How many of us on this planet have been made in the image of God?
Every single one of us.
My Bible tells me that the Holy Spirit's job is to convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. So the Holy Spirit, you're absolutely right, is on every man, woman, and child in this planet, getting them to search their hearts about the eternal question. I wonder if there's a God. I wonder if there's a God. And if there is, I wonder if I can know him. I wonder if he knows me. I wonder if he cares about me. You've all asked yourselves those questions before. I did.
Yeah.
I did. And all of the things I tried didn't give me answers to those questions. But I am here to tell you tonight, I, like Paul, have discovered there is a God. It is impossible to have a creation without a creator.
He's proven to us there is.
He's proven to, in the sending of his Son, Jesus Christ, he said, if you've seen me, you've seen God. People say, show me God. That's easy. Look at the historical person of Jesus. He is God in flesh. That's why he's called the Messiah. That's why he's called Emmanuel, according to Isaiah. Emmanuel means what?
God with us.
Not his representative, not his whatever, not his emissary, ambassador, but God in flesh appearing. God with us. Remember Jesus one time was doing miracles and they picked up stones to stone him. He'd been talking about his heavenly Father. He'd been forgiving people their sins. And they said, well, who can forgive sins but God? Yeah. And what Jesus was saying is, you're absolutely correct. So you have to come to the conclusion that I'm God. And Jesus said, so that you might know that the Son of Man has power on the earth to forgive sins, he tells this guy, I tell you, rise up and walk off your mat. This paralyzed guy, and he did. Jesus said, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, hey, Dominus Fabiscum, eat your biscuits. Which is easier to do that or actually make a lame guy get up and walk? Well, that's the harder thing. So Jesus did the harder thing and proved that he was the Son of God. In one of his post-resurrection appearances, Thomas had said, show us the Lord, show us the Father, and we'll believe in him. And Jesus said, have you been so long with me? Don't you realize if you've seen me, you have seen the Father? Okay. That should settle it for every one of us. Jesus is God. Interesting, Buddha never claimed to be God. Muhammad never claimed to be God. None of the Shinto deities. The Emperor Hirohito in World War II claimed to be a god. Puny God. Did you ever see that version of the Avengers where the Hulk shows up and Loki comes down and they're having a smackdown and Hulk picks up Loki and starts whacking him around like a rag doll? And because Loki says, don't you know that I am a god? And Hulk says, whacks him around a little bit and leaves him laying in his own crater of dust, and he goes, puny God. I think that's a perfect commentary on all religions of the world but Christianity. And Christianity isn't a religion, it's a relationship. It's a relationship, it's not religion. Anything else is a puny God. Hirohito, World War II, puny God. Many puny gods out there. Many distractors. Anyway, as we're finishing up chapter 1 in verse 11, Paul says, I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel I preached is not something that man made up. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. Paul said, I didn't learn it in a classroom. Although I went to rabbinic school, I didn't learn it from a rabbi. I didn't learn it from reading the commentaries that the Jews have, the endless commentaries, the Mishnah and the Gemara, and all of these commentaries in the Talmud and the Torah. I didn't learn it there at Bible college or seminary. I didn't learn it from one of these smart guys that I had studied under, like all of his others did. They didn't study the scriptures so much as they studied what the rabbis thought about those scriptures. Paul's saying, I didn't get this from a man. These other guys that have come to undermine my credibility as an apostle, yeah, they may have studied under the rabbis. Who cares? I got my revelation from God. He didn't, follow me on this. He didn't get his theology from the current Christian bestseller. And we make that mistake all the time. I've had people that I've taught in my church for 20 years come and bring me the latest, greatest book from the most charismatic heretic out there and say, oh, Pastor Jim, you got to read this book. I'm thinking, he's a heretic. But it sounds good. They like it. He's charismatic. He's nice. Paul says, I received this gospel of mine by revelation. The Greek word is apokalypsis. It's the same Greek name for the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation isn't the revelation of St. John, like it says in some Bibles, introduction to that book of Revelation. It's not the revelation of John, it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. He's the one who's being revealed as the Lord of life, King of kings and Lord of lords. That's what's being revealed in the book of Revelation, not John. And so that's what the word here that Paul uses. Jesus revealed himself to me. Here's what he's saying. The word apokalypsis is used in Greek culture of the unveiling of a statue. Before you pull the sheet off, you can only guess what's underneath it, and you might have a notion of an outline here or there, but you're not sure. So the word apokalypsis means you take the sheet off of the piece of statuary, and now you can see it in all of its glorious detail. I remember when I was a kid in 1962 at the New York World's Fair, for the first time in its history, Michelangelo's marble sculpture of the Pieta was taken out of the Vatican and brought to America to the New York World's Fair. And they had it set in the middle of this large circular room on a very slowly rotating pedestal. And it was so lifelike, this Pieta was, which is an image of Mary holding the dead Jesus in her lap. That's what the Pieta is. carved in the 1500s by Michelangelo. And as I looked at that as a kid, I remember looking at that thing, and it was so real, so lifelike. You could see the nail scars in his hand and his side. And I looked as long as I could without blinking, because he was so lifelike, I knew he was going to take a breath. I knew if I looked long enough, I could see her breathing and her drapery of her dress and stuff moving, and she didn't. They had kept that statue veiled until the opening of the World's Fair. But when we went in, they had this big deal because it had never been out of the Vatican before, and they pulled the sheet off of the thing. It had been apocalypse. There was an unveiling that took place. Well, that's what happens. Paul says there was an unveiling. I had heard about Jesus, but I didn't know him till I met him on the Damascus Road. And then God pulled the blinders off my eyes. He yanked the sheet off the statue, and now I can see Jesus for who he is. I thought he was just a cult member that was opposed to the Jewish religious system, but he's the Son of God. He's the Son of Man. He's the Savior of the world. Now he has been revealed to me. And Paul says, that's my gospel. This isn't some secondhand message. Jesus showed up on that road. I saw him with my own eyes. I talked to him. I heard his voice with my own ears. This isn't something I made up. It's not some commentary on Old Testament scriptures. God revealed himself to me. While that's powerful, isn't that exactly what God did when he revealed Jesus to you? There was a moment of total crystalline clarity where the statue was uncovered for the first time. You had heard the name Jesus, but it didn't have any personal significance to you. You may have even heard that he was the Son of God or seen him on a crucifix in a church somewhere, in a hospital, and you thought, whatever. They made little plastic statues out of him that you could glue on your dashboard and stuff like that. Is that Jesus? Really? He's this tall and he's plastic? Really? I knew about Jesus maybe a little bit from the weirdo cultic teaching that I'd been taught by the different religions that I'd been exposed to over the course of my life. But the night I got saved, it's like the drapery was pulled off the statue and I saw Jesus for who he was for the first time in my whole life. He's the Son of God. He's the Son of Man. He's the Savior of the world. He's coming back someday as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's been revealed to me. And that's what Paul says. In other words, he's got a higher credential than any of these false teachers that had come in behind him. That is so cool. There's a huge difference between knowing about Jesus and knowing Jesus. How many of you believe that George Washington was the first president of the United States of America? Can I see your hand? Was George Washington the president of the United States, first president? Uh-huh. You know about George Washington then. Does that mean you knew George Washington? Read about him. Do you know him? Yeah, not a chance. We can read about Jesus in this book. But until it becomes personal and there's a revelation of Jesus for who he is, the Savior of the world, the Son of God, the Savior of your soul, the one who died on the cross to pay the penalties your sins deserved, until that becomes personal, it's just an abstract statue with a drape over it. Paul said, I saw Jesus. I saw him after he died and came back to life. I saw him with my own eyes. In fact, that was one of the credentials necessary to be an apostle. Remember that? Had to have seen the risen Lord. Paul said, I did. I didn't get this teaching from some rabbi, some book, some school, some whatever. I'm not a smart guy, not in the world's eyes. I know Jesus, though. I not only know about him, but now I know him personally. That's how I know if you're saved or not. You can know all about Jesus and still happily go on your way to hell. But until you ask Jesus Christ to be your personal Lord and Savior, until you undergo that transformation, only then does the drapery get lifted from the statue and you see Jesus for who he is and what he's done and how much he loves you. And that is acquired by grace through faith. It's that simple. It's not works. There's nothing you can add to the finished work of Jesus. He paid the price for all of your sins. Not a thing in the world you can add to that. Jesus, reveal yourself to me should be your constant prayer. Paul would write the church at Ephesus and say pretty much the same thing. He says in Ephesians 3 and verse 2, surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you guys. That is the mystery made known to me by revelation. God pulled the drapery off of the statue of Jesus and I saw him for who he really is. As I've already briefly written, in reading this then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. I don't just know about him, I know him, which was not made known to people in other generations, but has now been revealed by the Spirit. Same root word, apokalypsis. He's now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is, this mystery, this thing that was unknown previously, is that through the gospel, the good news, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, sharers together in the promise of Jesus Christ. That's the mystery that the Jews should have known about but didn't. The Jews thought, we're the chosen frozen, nobody else is going to heaven but Jews. The promises were given to Abraham, we're descendants of Abraham's. They actually said in their writings that the only reason the Gentiles were permitted to live was to fuel the fires of hell. Thanks. That makes me feel worthwhile. They actually said that in their writings, that you and I, we are called the goyim, the junkyard dogs, the pariahs that roamed the Middle East looking for scraps and scavengers. They were vicious, ugly, mean-dispositioned things. That's the mystery that Paul says, I'm declaring to you, and it was revealed to me by Jesus. They didn't understand it, but when I came to faith in Christ, he showed me that it was always God's intention that everybody get saved. In fact, weren't there hints of that in the Old Testament? Didn't God promise Abraham, I will make you a blessing to all of the nations of the earth? Well, that means everybody, the kingdom of God's open to everybody through believing in the same promises in God that Abraham did. Didn't Isaiah, the Old Testament prophet, say in one of his prophecies that Jesus, the Messiah, would be a light unto the Gentiles? The word Gentiles means literally the peoples of the world, the nations, the non-Jews that populate this planet. Jesus would be a light to us. So that's the mystery that the Jews didn't get. In fact, they resented. There was such a pride and an arrogance. Well, we're the real Jews. We're the real people of God. I hear that in other terms by other people from other denominations. All the time. Well, sometimes we would go knocking on church, on doors around here for the church and ask people, do you know about Jesus Christ? Would you like to know Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior? And I can't tell you how many religious people slammed their doors in our face and said, no, we're a member of this church or that church. We don't need Jesus. Really? Actually, I was over in the Divine Redeemer area of town, which is a densely populated Catholic section. This is no slam against the Catholic Church, but in this one particular house I went to, this guy comes to the door. We're telling him about Jesus Christ. He says, I don't want to become no Christian. I'm a Catholic. Wait, I thought Catholics were Christians. You say you believe in God and Jesus Christ? I mean, what gives, you know? But it got the door slammed in my face. That's what religion does. It becomes very narrow-minded and very bigoted. When in fact the gospel of Lord Jesus Christ is for all people in all cultures, all lands, and all places at all times. The invitation to come into the kingdom is wide open. How much longer that door will remain open, I don't know. But understand this. It is God alone who can give supernatural revelation to people. Every time you open up this Bible, ask God for revelation, especially the revelation of Jesus Christ. To you. You can talk to God. Did you know that? You don't need any other intermediary. You got divine access that was given to you by Jesus. The veil in the temple torn in two. We have direct access to the throne room of God because of what Jesus did. But it's not unless you make the effort to come into his presence and ask for revelation that it's given. Lots of people read the Bible and it means nothing to them. I've actually had people tell me, that's almost blasphemous, but they've said, yeah, I read the Bible one time, it didn't mean a thing to me. Didn't get any revelation from God, did you? Did you ask for it? The first thing to be revealed to you before you can understand Scripture is Jesus Christ. Only then can the Holy Spirit give you divine revelation, insight, and understanding of His Word. Because that's a supernatural thing. Didn't Paul write the Corinthians say, this stuff is supernaturally discerned. Supernaturally discerned. I don't expect an unbeliever to come to this book and go, yeah, I understand it all. You don't think so. Well, Paul goes on, and in verse 13 he says, for you have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism. I was a good Jew. How intensely I persecuted the church of God, and I tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many Jews of my own age and was extremely zealous for the traditions, not Scripture, but for the traditions of my fathers. But when God, who set me apart from birth and called me by His grace, was pleased to reveal His Son in me so that I might preach Him among the Gentiles, I didn't consult any man, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was, but I went immediately into Arabia and later returned to Damascus. You get the idea that Paul said, I want some alone time with God to process this. Doesn't say that he spent 3 years in the Arabian wilderness, but he spent some time by himself because he didn't want to learn from a man. He wanted God to reveal Himself to him. When Paul says in verse 13, my former way of life, the literal Greek is interesting. It says, my conduct, my way of life back then was different than it is today. That's literally what he's saying. My life, my way of life back then, yeah, that's not the me anymore. That was a guy named Saul, a vicious persecutor of the church. But you know what? When Jesus met me on that Damascus road, something happened that was supernatural. He wove a cocoon around me, and I came out a butterfly, and I walked in a caterpillar. Metamorphosis is the Greek word for translation. It's the Greek word for being transformed from one thing into another. Paul says, I used to be a persecutor. Now I'm an apostle. Now, what Paul is sharing here is his testimony. That's what they call it, a testimony. When you share with people in conversation what God has done for you, it's not a 12-step program. You don't need to drag a book. You don't need to be a Bible scholar. But you should be in the habit of telling people what Jesus has done for you. Here's why. Jesus said, if you're ashamed of me in this life, I'll be ashamed of you in the life to come. If you don't stand up for me in this life, I won't stand up for you when you get to heaven. Okay, so the last thing in the world I'm going to be is ashamed of him. But Paul relays to these folks how zealous, how misguided yet, but how zealous he was when he was a practicing Jewish Pharisee. In fact, he was so zealous, Acts chapter 8 and verses 3 and 4 record, but Saul began to destroy the church. Destroy, same word used by the Roman legions, sacking and burning and pillaging a city. Paul says, that's what I was trying to do to the people of God. These Christians. He dragged off men and women and put them in prison. Those who had been scattered preached the word everywhere they went. Paul's conversion took place about 35 AD. It's recorded for us in the book of Acts chapter 9. Paul was, get this, very religious, but very wrong. He was very passionate. He was very zealous. He was very ardent. Very misguided. You and I make the mistake of, if a guy on TV sounds charismatic enough, if he yells enough, if he's forceful enough, if he's convincing enough, if he's religious enough, if he's passionate enough, we tend to believe him. Whether their message stacks up with the Bible or not, we still make that mistake today. We're drawn to the cult of personality. And we tend to believe what they say because they sound religious. They sound very passionate, very convinced, very zealous. Yes, but they may be very misguided if, in fact, their message doesn't line up with the Bible. Paul was very deceived. He loved ritual. He loved religion. He just hated Christians and hated their Christ. As a matter of fact, it was his religion that kept him from Christ, wasn't it? It was the religious side of him. He had that religious void that we had talked about earlier inside of him. And he was seeking, he was searching out for God. But religion kept him from finding Christ. How many people are there in the world today that are very religious, very passionate, very zealous, but misguided and deceived?
And what is the percentage?
A quarter of the world claims to be Muslim. So they don't mind beheading Christians at all, because that's what Paul had done 2,000 years before. That's what religion does. Very religious, very passionate, very misguided, very deceived. But don't mistake their zeal for being right. They're just zealous. Hitler in World War II was zealous. Would you admit that? Guy was totally zealous, that's for sure. Totally misguided. Demonic, yeah, all the rest of that. But he was sure zealous. Like Muslims and Buddhists and cultic teachers today. We have a lot in common with Paul. If you're a Christian here tonight, you have a former way of life. Mm-hmm. And there was a transformation that took place in your life. And you've been different since. That's what Paul is doing. Without even realizing it, Paul is sharing his testimony. Now, to read his entire testimony in these 10 to 12 verses only takes you 2 minutes. But Paul incorporates 14 years of his life in a 2-minute sermon. Can you do that? Can you, in 2 minutes or at the most 3, can you sum up, this is who I used to be before I, and this is how I came to Christ, and this is what my life's been like since? Can you do that in 3 minutes? I can do it in 90 seconds. It's not hard, it's not difficult. I'm looking at the clock right now, and I can tell you this, that I was 17 years of age and an engineering student and wondering about the great questions in life. Is there a God? Could there be a God? But I didn't have any answer to that and tried a variety of religions, came up empty-headed and vastly disappointed. A Christian uncle of mine came to town one day at my school in New York City where I was going to college and told me about Jesus Christ. And I mulled that over and thought about it. And then there was a point in time in my life about a year later, in the privacy of my own home, I said, Lord Jesus, I don't know if you're real. God, I don't know if you're real. Well, my friend tells me you are. My uncle tells me that you are. So God, if you're real, would you reveal yourself to me? And Lord Jesus, would you come into my heart and save me from my sins and turn my life around? And that happened in February of 1972, and my life has been totally different since. No longer am I in pursuit of an education or academic background or success in the world. I'm a pastor. I used to be a firefighter. I used to be a paramedic. I used to be a professional motocross racer. What a transformation. And that took less than 90 seconds to say. In fact, I said it in 65 seconds. I've just summed up the last 45 years of my life in 65 seconds. Why can't you do it in 3 minutes? Here's why you need to keep it short and to the point. TV commercials are 30 seconds long for a reason. Span of attention of the average 2-year-old sitting in front of the TV, it's probably not that long. So if you drone on for hour after hour after hour, they're going to wonder, what in the world are you trying to say? Like Paul, keep it simple. Keep it brief, what your life was like before Christ, how you came to faith in Christ Jesus, and what your life has been like since. I can easily do that. You can easily do that in the same 65 seconds that I shared my testimony with you in. You might have to practice that a little. You might have to write it down, maybe narrow it down a little. Maybe you want to embellish some points as the Holy Spirit leads. But can I tell you, if you're going to share your faith with somebody, it's not going to be over a 5-hour cup of coffee at Starbucks. About halfway through that, they're going to go, yeah, thanks. Thanks for the conversation. We'll talk later, okay? And they're gone. Paul, very succinctly here, he only takes 2 minutes to say the same thing I just took 65 seconds to say. If you don't have a testimony, you're not saved. If there's been no transformation, if you go, yeah, this is who I was, but that's kind of the way I look today, then there's been no transformation. If there's no change, Paul changed radically. He went from being a Jewish Christian terrorist to an apostle. Totally changed. He was a murderer and a persecutor of the church, and now he's an apostle telling the world about Jesus Christ? Really? What a radical transformation. But if there's no change between the old you and the new you, then where's the transformation? Where's the metamorphosis? What happened? Have you really accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior? Or are you just sitting here tonight because you're still hunting for religion? Ty?
I thought, before I was corrected, that when we first get saved, we're saved by the Savior. And it isn't until we mature that we accept Him as Lord. Now I know that's wrong.
I think it's a semantical issue not worth arguing about. It takes you a while to find out that Lord means boss. Can you acknowledge Him as the Son of God and receive Him as your Lord and Savior without knowing zippity-doo-dah about the Bible? Yeah. You grow into the knowledge of what this book says, and after a while you make every area of your life submitted to Him, and He becomes then your boss, your Lord. So He's your Savior, yes, but I think you spend a lifetime turning over more and more areas of your life to His Lordship. But I don't want to parse terms. He is Lord. He's called the Lord Jesus Christ. How many times in the New Testament scripture? So the issue is not that He's becoming Lord. He is Lord. But I am making Him boss over more areas of my life. That's something I grow into.
The point about all that was, and you're right what you're saying, Jim, is but a lot of people are just, when they're saved, they don't know anything about Jesus.
I didn't. It starts with the revelation.
Right.
It starts with the revelation. Once I opened my heart up to Him and asked Jesus Christ to be my Lord, my God, my Savior, however you worded that the night or day you got saved is virtually irrelevant. But something happened. There was a transformational moment. Some shed tears, some jumped up and down, some got giddy, some had a more powerful experience than others. That doesn't much matter. But there was some point in time where we gave our hearts and life to Jesus Christ. He is Lord. I am making Him Lord over more and more areas of my life. But because you can't parse up God, you got God or you don't got God. You don't get more of Him as you get older. You're either saved or you're not saved, and that's by grace through faith. Do I grow and mature as a Christian? Yes, that process is called sanctification, and it too is just as supernatural as the day I got saved. It's not something mechanical or contrived, but something I grow into and learn. That's a revelation that takes place now, daily. Yes, Jesus was revealed to me. The drapes came off, and I saw Him for who He was, and I gave my heart, life, and mind to Him. But at that moment, something radically changed in me, and I am not the guy I was before I got saved. There's been a radical. Does there still need to be a radical transformation in Jim Etheridge?
Yeah.
How many of you believe that I'm perfect? That's because I paid Steve. That doesn't count. I had to pay him to say that. No, there's not a one of you that believes I'm perfect, and I do not believe that a single one of you is either. But we're saved, we're growing, we're learning. Okay, that's a process that'll take place between now and the time that Christ comes back for us. That's fine. He's patient. I'm willing to be patient with myself. I'm willing to trust Him in the process.
Jim,
Dennis?
There's some of us that don't know the day we got saved. Like, it wasn't like overnight.
That's a good point.
Because like me, it was a process.
Yes. I understand that part of it. My daughter has pretty much the same testimony that you do. My daughter's testimony was I was raised in a Christian home, and my earliest remembrance is loving Jesus and singing praise and worship songs to Him and reading children's Bibles to Him. And she said, I can't pin down a point in time the day I got saved. Okay? So she grew up with an advantage many of us did not have. I grew up in a pagan home. Her testimony is different than mine, but no less transformational. If you ask her, okay, the times that you have gone back into the world in your life or been tempted back towards that, are you that person anymore? No, there's been a transformation. So like the prodigal son, I would often come back home. But there's been a progressive revelation of Jesus Christ to her. But her testimony is, I can't remember a time I didn't believe. And for other people like you, like yourself, and I've heard that many, many times, it's something we came to realize is true. And I've accepted. Over time, but there's
trials.
Yeah, nobody gets to exempt those. But I know this about you, Dennis. while it was a process of bringing you to the realization of who Jesus Christ is, how much he loved you, how he wanted to be your Lord and Savior, there was a point in time, whether you remembered or not, where you asked him to be your Lord and Savior. You came to believe somewhere along this process line, you came to say, Jesus, I want you to be my Lord and Savior. I want this personal thing that Pastor Jim's talking about. You may not remember it, I may not remember it, but that's irrelevant. Is Jesus your Lord and Savior right here, right now, tonight? Yes. Is there any difference in your life now between who you were 30 years ago?
Oh, yeah.
Thank you. That's your testimony. Who I was, I got saved, who I am. All due to the glory of God. I don't focus on my past sins so much. Some of you think that, well, I really need to drive this home. I'm going to tell them all the nitty-gritty details of how often I shot up and how many prostitutes I saw. And you know, whoa. That's not what saves people. Paul doesn't get into the ickies, you know. He says, this is who I was in broad terms. This is how I got saved on the Damascus Road, and this is who I've been since. That's your testimony. So don't feel the need to try to gross people out or make them throw up by your testimony. That doesn't bless anybody. But you want to let them know there's been a transformational change in my life, and that is Jesus Christ. I'm growing in that grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Like Paul said, he was praying for the church at Ephesus. You know, I'm praying for your strengthening, your growth, your maturity, your perfection. That's my goal as a pastor as well. But we have the same testimony as Paul. There's been a transformational change. Doesn't matter if you can pin down, you know, exactly 6:33 on the, you know, the night of this. This is not a court trial. I'm not interested in those specifics. But the fact of the matter is, if you're saved, you got a testimony of what your life was like before Christ. Maybe religious. You were a pretty religious guy. You bought into that hook, line, and sinker for X amount of years, and at some point in time, it became personal between you and Jesus. And your life's been pretty different since. In fact, you're not even sitting in the same denominational church anymore. What happened?
Jesus.
Amen. You got the same exact testimony that Paul had. Isn't that cool? And you can share that with the world just like Paul is sharing with the world of his day and age. Think about this. This one man, by the close of his life, had taken the gospel to the ends of the known earth in the first century. And he had no airplane, no ship, no boat, no... Well, he did. He did take quite a few journeys, actually. But he walked pretty much everywhere he went when he wasn't sailing over the Mediterranean. This one man, no computer, no cell phone, no 12-step program, no tracks. Really? How can you lead anybody to faith without tracks, right? Didn't even have running shoes, you know? He had no... Then what reason can we give Jesus why we haven't evangelized the world yet? None. We got 10,000 times the advantage Paul did, and he took the gospel to the ends of the known world in his own lifetime.
We're as transformed as we are supposed to be. Just our lives, the way we walk with Christ.
Amen. Amen. You know, I look back on my life, and there's a lot of that. I'm not interested in sharing details because I'm ashamed of it. I'm ashamed of it. So I don't go into great detail, but people aren't saved by knowing how bad of a sinner I was. But my past can be used for God's glory. If I tell people that the pivot point in my life was Jesus Christ, the night I surrendered to him personally, and he became my Lord and Savior. I'm not going to parse terms about is he Savior, and then he becomes your Lord, or is he Lord first, and then he's your Savior. Nah, you get saved. You get Jesus, okay? And you grow in what you know about Jesus. That's cool. If that means to you he's becoming your Lord, okay, fine, I'll let you have that. Not worth arguing about for me. I'm not going to do that. But Paul points out in his former way of life in verse 14, he says, man, I was zealous. Yeah, so is the Islamic community cutting the heads off of Christians today. Very zealous. That doesn't make them right. And while many would like to just drop an atomic bomb on the terrorists, and I have to tell you, in my flesh, I wouldn't mind seeing that, but that's my flesh talking. I'd rather see them get saved. I'd rather see them get saved. Think about that. Paul was from the Middle East. He was a zealot. He was killing Christians. What's the difference between Saul before his conversion and these guys out there today? There is none. God saved Saul. Do you think he's interested in saving the Islamic terrorists that are out there today? Absolutely. They need Jesus. They need Jesus. Well, look at what Paul says next in verse 15. This is so cool because it applies to us as well. When God, who set me apart from birth and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not consult any man, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was, but went immediately into Arabia and later returned to Damascus. I find that fascinating in verse 15. Paul has come to the realization that God had a plan for his life from before he was born. God has a plan for your life that was known to him before you were born as well. Jeremiah 29, feel free to write that down somewhere, starting in verse 11 and read the next three or four verses. Jeremiah is telling people, he's speaking for God, and he says, I know the plans that I have for you. God has a plan for your life. And the closer you get to him, the more that plan is revealed, one day, one step at a time. From before I was born, Paul says, verse 15, God had a plan for my life. The same thing happened to the Old Testament prophet Jeremiah. In chapter 1, verse 4 and 5, he shares his testimony. The word of the Lord came to me saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you, Jeremiah, to be a prophet among the nations. In fact, David echoed the same thought in several of his psalms. Before I was formed in my mother's womb, you knew me. That's cool. God was leading, guiding, steering, and just moving the circumstances of your life around to where eventually you came to faith. And God was doing all the leading and guiding and steering, trying to draw you to himself. How loving, how gracious, how kind that when I was at my worst, God still loved me and still had a plan for my life. He says in Isaiah 49, verses 1 and 2, listen to me, you islands, hear this, you distant nations. Before I was born, the Lord called me. From my birth, he has made mention of my name. He made my mouth like a sharpened sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me into a polished arrow and concealed me in his quiver. It's not just to the Old Testament prophets that God does that for. He's got a plan for each one of us. Like he had shared with Jeremiah. God's hand was on Paul from the moment of his birth. He arranged Paul to be a well-educated Jew, a Roman citizen, a man immersed in Greek as well as Jewish culture from his earliest boyhood. God knew what Paul needed to prepare him for ministry. God knows what you need, and that's why you are where you're at in life tonight. God will not waste anything that he has allowed you to go through. I know that you don't understand it. Just take his word for it. Faith says, I don't need to understand it. I can trust God. He loves me. He's in control. Everything's going to turn out just fine if I just keep my eyes on him. God knows what is needed to prepare you for the work and ministry that he's called you to. God creates us for his own pleasure. Revelation 4:11 tells us, but he has a specific purpose for each one of our lives. Jeremiah 29, verses 11, I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and you will find me when you seek me with all of your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord. So all of your life, he's been drawing you to himself. You want to be fulfilled? In this life, you want to be contented, you want to have hope and a future, you want to prosper spiritually, then you draw as close to the Lord Jesus Christ as you possibly can. Because like he says in verse 16 here back in our text of Galatians, God wants to reveal his Son to the world. He's continually working in us, on us, and through us by the Holy Spirit, making us into the image of Christ slowly but surely. And that's what Paul did at verse 17, going to the Arabian wilderness. I want God to transform me. That's kind of the thrust of his desire there. Verse 18, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Peter. He's not presumptuous. He knows God's call is on his life, but he's not about to go up to Jerusalem and tell the elders up there how the cow ate the cabbage. He's not prideful. He doesn't want to draw attention to himself. So it's taken him 3 years, and I went up to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Peter. and stayed with him for 15 days. I saw none of the other apostles, only James, the Lord's brother. Ooh, ooh, ooh. We just stepped on some toes there. You mean Jesus Christ had other brothers and sisters? I learned when I was a good Catholic kid in New York City, attending Latin masses regularly at St. Mary's, I was taught that Jesus never had any brothers and sisters, and that Mary remained a perpetual virgin the rest of her life. Any of you guys ever hear that? It's a lie from the pit of hell. Jesus, it says right there, look at verse 19 again, don't take my word for it. The Lord Jesus had other brothers and sisters, contrary to Catholic doctrine. I'm not going to ask you to take my word for that. I would never assume to take my place against the mighty Catholic Church. But the Gospel of Luke says this in Luke 8 and verse 19. It says, now Jesus' mother and brothers, plural, came to see him. Adelphos, it means biological siblings. They were not able to get near him because of the crowd. Somebody told him, your mother and brothers, plural, are standing outside wanting to see you. And he replied, my mother and brothers are those who hear God's word and put it into practice. Get this, Matthew chapter 13 and verse 55 even lists their names. I have asked Catholic priests about this, and it's unbelievable to hear their gyrations of how they try to justify this. Matthew 13, 55. Isn't this the carpenter's son? The crowds ask. Isn't his mother's name Mary? And aren't his brothers, plural, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? Aren't all his sisters, plural again, meaning more than two? Aren't his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all of these things, the teaching? And they took offense at him. Twice in the gospel account, the names of his biological siblings are listed. They're half-brothers and sisters because they didn't share the same father. Who was Jesus' father? God. Thank you, Tracy. That's why they took offense at him. Jesus, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, he became the head of the church of the elders at Jerusalem after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can see how his headship was played out in Acts 15 at the Jerusalem Council, where everybody gives their input, and then James authoritatively stands up as the head of the church at Jerusalem and the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he says, well, this is what we're going to do. Very authoritative. And so Paul went up to see him, primarily to tell him about his mission to the Gentiles, not the Jews. Verse 20, I assure you before God that what I am writing to you is no lie. I later went to Syria and Cilicia. I was personally unknown to the churches of Judea in Israel that are in Christ. They only heard the report that the man who formerly persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy, and they praised God because of me. What a testimony. What a testimony. What Paul encourages them in the beginning of this chapter is don't leave the simple gospel. It's Jesus, it's Jesus, it's Jesus. Don't get caught up in bestsellers written by cultic but charismatic leaders. Don't get caught up in the guys on TV and false teachers. Don't get caught up in and buy into the cult of personality just because some Christian said, oh, but it's number one on the Christian bestseller list. Was it written by a heretic is probably more important to me. Don't be moved from the simple gospel. Jesus, as God's only begotten Son, came to earth, virgin born in a manger, died on the cross to pay the penalty my sins deserved, raised from the grave. Our faith in him results in our salvation, not by works or deeds. Don't believe any other gospel. No, there is no other way to be saved. The Mormon belief system can't save you. The Book of Mormon is not an addendum to the Bible. It's a false teaching put forth by cultic people, deceived. Sincere and wonderful people, but sincerely deceived. JWs, the Jehovah's Witnesses, other religions on the earth, Jesus said there's one way. But secondly, I just want you to seal in your own heart the fact that you are just as called by God as Paul. You're just called to a different mission than he was. It says in 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10, but you are a chosen people. Whoa. A royal priesthood. Whoa. A holy nation, that's me, a people belonging to God, yeah, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful life. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. There was a transformation, just like Paul has shared in this chapter. Once you had not received mercy, but now you've received mercy. Thank you, Lord Jesus. And third and finally, when God transforms a life, there is always a testimony. Paul's transformation was radical. Radical from a zealous anti-Christian murderer into the apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ and perhaps the most effective of all of the apostles. Transformation, is it still ongoing in your life? Yeah, I've not arrived. It began the day I asked Jesus Christ to be my Lord and Savior, and I've been learning and growing since. I know that some days there's two steps back and one step forward, and you feel like you're losing ground, but the overall trajectory is onward and upward. Transformation, it's still ongoing. Is the gospel still changing you? Does your Bible reading and prayer time and praise and worship still grip your heart? Is it still encouraging you and equipping you? Are you striving to be a radical Christian? That's what Paul was. Or are you just going along to get along? I think that God and only God is capable of true transformation, metamorphosis. No amount of self-help or positive thinking can accomplish that. But you and I have the same testimony as Paul, that God has delivered us. So keep it brief when you share it. Follow a logical timetable and glorify God, not yourself. Pretty easy. Can you share your testimony in 3 minutes or less? If you can't, write it down. Say it out loud in the mirror a few times, because you don't want to bore people to death. You want to tell them, I used to be this, this is how I got saved, and this is who I am now. It's so easy. Yes, we're still a work in progress. There is still much transformation going on, but I serve the Lord of transformation. He is making me into the image of Christ with every passing day, and I give him glory and honor and praise for that. He won't allow anything you've ever been through to be wasted. He'll use it all to his glory someday. Let's stand and close in prayer, shall we? Bless my friends, Heavenly Father, as you have drawn each one of us to the foot of the cross.